Let's open our Bibles to the book of Judges. And we are looking at Judges chapter 11 today. Now, chapter 10 kind of set the stage for us for the last two judges that we're going to see in this book. It set the stage for Samson because it told us in chapter 10, verse 7, that the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of the Philistines and into the hands of the people of Ammon. And so that sets us up for the introduction to Samson later on in chapter 13. Because it says Israel was subjugated by the Philistines in the south, and that's where Samson's going to come of age, I guess you could say. And then also sets the stage for the individual we're going to look at today. His name is Jephthah, because it tells us that the Gileadites were subjugated by the Ammonites for 18 years. After 18 years, these Gileadites, which lived east of the Jordan River, they finally cried out to the Lord for relief, for deliverance. And this, again, this shows us just how stubborn we can be in our sin. And we're not talking about the lost. We're talking about the people of God. We, as God's people, can still be stubborn in our sin. But yet they cried out to Yahweh. And when they did, Yahweh actually responds by telling them to go cry out to all of the gods that they have chosen to serve over him or instead of him. Look, you love them. You want to worship them. You go talk to them about your problems. Maybe your new gods will listen to you. Maybe they'll bail you out of your situation. Of course, they knew that they wouldn't. So they repeated their plea for help, and it appears that they actually tried to show fruits of repentance. But you know what? That also failed. It failed to move Yahweh on their behalf. And in this, we see the fallacy of trying to manipulate God into relieving the consequences of our sin. Oh, God, it's so bad, it's so bad, you need to do something. God says, I am doing something. All right? And God was not moved, and God is not moved even by our own apparent repentance. You know, the repentance of God's rebellious people. God's not moved by that. Because God will not be used. God is never obligated to his people for anything. But that doesn't mean that God is never moved. And we saw in chapter 10, verse 16, the last half of the verse, it says that his soul could no longer endure the misery of Israel. God's soul was moved not by the repentance of his people, but by the misery of his people. You see, God wasn't manipulated by Israel's repentance. He was moved by his own compassion for them. Oh, you might say, but he was still moved. Isn't that good? Yeah, well, yes, he was moved, but is that really the avenue you want to go down to see God move in your life? To be so miserable that even God thinks you're pathetic. That's not the way I would want to go about it. You know, there's got to be a better way, really. I mean, there's got to be an easier way, and absolutely there is. It's through true repentance. It's through full trust and acceptance, and it's through faithful obedience. That's how we see God move in our life. Not just to help us when we're in trouble, but to help us, if we think about it, we're always in trouble. We're in trouble with ourselves. We have not yet arrived, and we need God to get us where he wants us to be. And the only way that's going to happen is if we submit to him. Now, there's also something else for us to consider in this. There's two things, there's more than two, but I want to talk about the two things that separate human beings from the animals. Number one, obviously, is intelligence. Most folks are smarter than the average bear. most folks. Sometimes, you know, porpoises, dolphins are questionable. I've seen some people are as dumb as a sack of hammers. But still, there's intelligence. But there's also something that separates us from the animals, and that's the capacity for relationships. Probably don't think about that much, but we as human beings have the capacity to enjoy a relationship with other human beings. Animals don't do that. They just put up with each other. All right? They put up with each other for their own benefit. If it benefits them to be in a crowd, they'll be in a crowd. If it doesn't, well, they cut everybody off. Even with their young, oh, they take care of them. A mama bear will protect her babies like nobody's business. But once they get old, she'd just as soon kill them as anything else. Now, most people tend to emphasize human intelligence, but I think they do so wrongly. But think about this. The only reason that we as human beings can have a relationship with our spouse, can have a relationship with our own children, or a family member, or anybody for that matter, the only reason that we can enjoy these relationships is because we have been created in the image and the likeness of God. See, God, for all of eternity, God the Father has enjoyed a loving relationship with Jesus Christ, His Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's what they were doing throughout all eternity. They were enjoying each other's fellowship. And then one day God gets the idea, hey, why do we limit it just to us? Let's not make a few more. Let's not have a big party. Let's just have a big fellowship. And that's why He created Adam and Eve, so that He might love them and that they might love Him. And God created them with the capacity to love each other. Because we're created in His image and in His likeness, we have the capacity for relationship. And to God, in God's thinking, that is the highest of all capacities that man possesses, because therein lies the love of God. In our relationships with each other, God's love is revealed. It is demonstrated. It is exampled. It is displayed. Now, it may be displayed imperfectly, but it's still there. That's the whole point. We see that in the epistles. Paul talks about the love between a husband and wife. It's because God loved us. It's because Jesus Christ gave Himself for the church. It is our example. The love between a parent and a child reflects God's love. God's love for us. And His ultimate desire for us is to enter into a loving relationship with Him. That's what He wants most of all. But in order to make this possible, God the Father was willing to sacrifice His own Son on the cross so that we might have a means of entering into that loving relationship. And that shows you just how much He values us. God doesn't look at us as some annoyance that must be endured. No, God looks at us as His creation that needs to be loved. He loves us. That side of it's taken care of. The question is, do we love Him? He's made that love possible by sacrificing His Son. So, when we last left the Gileadites, those people from Gilead, people from the east side of the Jordan River, they were experiencing yet another consequence to their long-running rebellion against Yahweh. They were running severely short on good, godly leadership. And this shortage was made more painful by the reality that the enemies were forming up for battle right outside the door. Oh my goodness, what are we going to do? We have nobody to lead the army. What are we going to do? And we saw that in the last two verses of chapter 10. Let me read it real quick. Then the people of Ammon gathered together and encamped at Gilead. That's the enemy. And the children of Israel assembled together and encamped at Mizpah. They were like, well, look, if you're going to call your army up, we'll call our army up. And after they did that, they realized, uh-oh, we don't have anybody to lead our army. And the people, the leaders of Gilead, said to one another, who is the man who will begin the fight against the people of Ammon? He shall be head over all the inhabitants of Gilead. It's kind of bad when you show up to fight and then you have to take an election. Let's have an election and see who wants to be general. Not too many people are stepping up to bat. Oh, no, I don't want to do it. Oh, I'll fight, but I don't want to lead. And that moves us to chapter 11 and introduces our next hero of the faith. And when I say that, you have to realize I'm talking about a tarnished hero. A hero who is not necessarily perfect. And we'll see that later on. But let's look in verse 11. Now Jephthah, the Gileadite, was a mighty man of valor. And that's what they needed. They needed a mighty man of valor. But there's a problem. There's a problem. It says, but he was the son of a harlot, and Gilead begot Jephthah. Now, it just so happens that Jephthah was a Gileadite, from the land of Gilead, but at the same time, his father's name was also Gilead. So don't get that confused. All right, so it's apparent that his father had a wife, but he also had a tendency to consort with prostitutes. And in one of those episodes, well, a prostitute was impregnated, and she gave birth to this little guy named Jephthah through no fault of his own, but yet, there he is, born out of wedlock, born illegitimate, born to a prostitute, and it appears that his father kept track with him, because it says in chapter 2, Gilead's wife bore sons, his real wife, and when his wife's sons grew up, they drove Jephthah out and said to him, "You shall have no inheritance in our father's house, for you are the son of another woman." And so the writer moves from the dilemma of the Gileadites to a brief but important background reference for our hero Jephthah. Now, scholars are in disagreement to his exact heritage, but what we do know about him is right here. He was a man of valor, but he was a product of his father, who was a married man, consorting with a prostitute who was probably a Canaanite. And because his birth was illegitimate, when his father died and it came time to divide the inheritance among all the sons, well, the legitimate sons were not having any part of Jephthah. "Look, you're not our full brother. You're the son of a different woman. You're out of here. We're not sharing with you." It's very likely that Jephthah was the oldest, but his brothers were fairly big too. They drove him off. They were cutting him off from the family. They were cutting him off from his rightful inheritance. And their actions were clearly selfish, but what's not immediately clear is just how foolish they were. Because in reality, what they were doing when they were rejecting Jephthah is they were rejecting a future judge of Israel. They were rejecting a deliverer. They were rejecting a savior of Israel. It's kind of rough when you come to realize just how far you've gone. Now, before we castigate these boys too much for their foolishness, let's recall that this action of rejecting someone who's coming to save you tends to be the standard operating procedure for Israel. It was, at least for their forefathers. If you were to read Acts chapter 7, you'll see the Stephen, who was the first martyr. This was the gist of his defense before the Sanhedrin. He went through the history of Israel, explaining to the leaders of Israel how it was the fact that the leaders of Israel have a tendency to reject those that are coming to save them, coming to help them, coming to deliver them. He reminds them how Joseph was rejected by his brothers, nearly killed by his brothers. But then in turn, Joseph becomes the only one who is able to deliver the sons of Jacob from the great plague. No, it wasn't a plague. It was a... Famine. That's what it was. And he did so graciously. Also, Moses, when Moses initially tried to defend his brothers in Egypt, you know, Moses, like, "Hey, I'm 40 years old. It's time for me to go out and visit my real family, the Israelites." He happened to see an Israelite being beaten by an Egyptian. What did he do? Well, he went out and he killed the Egyptian. "Hey, you're free." Buried him in the sand. No one will ever know. Got away scot-free. The next day, he sees two Jews fighting amongst themselves, and he goes and he tries to break it up. "Hey guys, don't you know I'm here to deliver you? Stop doing this to one another." And one of them pushes him away. He rejects him. He says, "Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Are you going to kill me like you killed the Egyptians?" Maybe I didn't get away with it scot-free. And then Moses, being rejected by his own family, he hightails it out of Egypt. For 40 years he was in the wilderness. And it was 40 years later, this same Moses was the one that God sent to be a ruler and a deliverer of Israel from their oppressors in Egypt. Now the clincher of Stephen's sermon was that Jesus was also sent by God to be deliverer and savior of all Israel, but yet again they rejected him out of hand, not And not satisfied with that, they didn't just reject him, but they manipulated the law to have this innocent man executed. You can understand why they took him out and stoned him. Having been referred to all those other guys that were rejecting their saviors, he pointed them right out, and he told them exactly where they were. They didn't like that. But again, we must not judge the Jews so harshly, because Jesus came to the earth to die for the sins of the whole world, not just for Israel. His death was not the product of envious rulers. It was not the product of political maneuvering. It was the result of sin, the sin of humanity. Jesus Christ died because we are sinners, and for no other reason. My sin, your sin, everyone's sin. And yet, in light of his great sacrifice, in light of man's great spiritual need, how many people have actually accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior? Obviously not as many as it needs to. How many have rejected him? Too many. Too many continue to reject him. The sad truth is, the architect of humanity's ultimate deliverance is constantly being rejected, constantly being pushed away every day. And that's the sad truth. But you see, the rejection of Jephthah here in our passage, though it was foolish, was only going to be temporary. But rejecting Jesus Christ has eternal consequences. There's no way to come back from that once you pass away. Verse 3 says, "Then Jephthah fled from his brothers and dwelt in the land of Tob. And worthless men banded together with Jephthah and went out raiding with him." Now, the results of his brother's rejection were the fact that Jephthah had to flee for his life. He was forced to flee the country. Now, this brings up a question. If Jephthah is a man of valor, how many brothers could he have had? I mean, come on, he could have took on two or three of them if he wanted to. Then he could have got everything. But it doesn't appear to be the kind of guy that he is. He's a man of valor, but he's not bloodthirsty. Not like Abimelech. All right? Now, this fact points to the idea that maybe his brothers might have had help, some legal help, maybe from the leaders of Gilead, from others in the community. But when he fled to the land of Tob, it says that worthless men rallied around him. Maybe they were adventurers. Maybe they were guys that didn't have much to do. That's probably the fact, because the word worthless means to make empty. And it refers to idle people looking for something to do. Hey, we got this guy, he's a man of valor, let's go hang around him. Not unlike the experience that David had when he fled to the cave of Adullam. When he was running from King Saul, he went out and hid out in a cave. And while he was there, it says the Bible says his brothers came to visit him, his father. But it also said some very unscrupulous types of people also came to hang out with him. Let's look in 1 Samuel chapter 22, verse 2. And these are the guys that collected around David. Everyone who was in distress, everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was discontented gathered to him. Well, that qualifies most of us. So he became captain over them, and there were about 400 men with him. That's a lot of indebted people. That's a lot of discontented people. You know, you get two discontented people together in a room, you got problems. Try having 400 of them. You've got to be pretty skilled in your people skills, your diplomacy, to keep that rabble together. But as it turns out, these aren't really what you would call Israel's best and brightest, but yet they became the most aggressive and the most effective fighting force that Israel ever knew. They became known as David's mighty men. And they list them in 2 Samuel. They list several of them, at least 30 of them. And these guys were able to do some amazing things just with their bare hands. Matter of fact, one guy found a very large Ethiopian with a spear, and he went and took the spear away from him and killed him with it. I mean, it's bad when someone kills you with your own weapon. All right? One guy jumped in a pit and killed two lions with his bare hands. These guys were mean. They were bad. Now, how is this possible? How was it that they, who so disaffected at first, became so effective for the kingdom? Could it be that they fought so fiercely and bravely because they felt like they didn't have anything to lose? Hey, throw yourself into it. What do you got to lose? Your debts? Your unworthiness? Hey, just fight like there is no tomorrow. And so the question that came into my mind is, why don't we see this kind of service in the body of Christ today? This wholehearted commitment. Could it be that the believers of our day feel like they have too much to lose? What's it going to cost me to serve the Lord wholeheartedly? What would the world look like if this were not the case? How effective would we be if we, like the Apostle Paul, were to count everything as lost for the cause of Christ? I'd venture to say that that, along with much fervent prayer, would be the seedbed for the true revival that this country desperately needs to see. Believers who have nothing else to lose. Well, let's move on. And it came to pass, in verse 4, after a time that the people of Ammon made war against Israel. So we're right back to our situation again. And so it was when the people of Ammon made war against Israel that the elders of Gilead went to get Jephthah from the land of Tob. And then they said to Jephthah, come and be our commander that we may fight against the people of Ammon. Well, that's different. Now, when I was a kid, I didn't really much care for cake. I mean, I ate it, but it wasn't my favorite. You know, my dessert of choice, if I had a choice, was always pie. I love pie. I love fruit pie. I love pudding pie. I love Boston cream pie. Any kind of pie you can name, I loved it. Not so much pumpkin pie. But as I've grown older, I have discovered there's one pie that I really, really detest. One pie that I cannot stand the taste of. And that is humble pie. Have you ever had to eat humble pie? Have you ever had to eat your own words? Doesn't taste good. Leaves a bad taste in your mouth. Gives you indigestion. I think most folks would agree with me. But that's what makes these three verses so poignant. The leaders here of Gilead are having to eat humble pie. They're having to go to the one that they ran out of town and say, hey, you think you could come back and help us? We really need some help, and you're the guy. We think you're the guy. But what else could they do? The Ammonites were all dressed up for battle, and they were caught up in a leadership vacuum. And their only choice was to swallow their pride and to go to the one who was despised and rejected by them, to Jephthah, the man that nobody wanted. Oh, they wanted him now. Oh, things are different now. And Jephthah knows this. He knows they're being hypocritical. He knows they're really squirming in their robes. Because he says in verse 7, so Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, did you not hate me and expel me from my father's house? Why have you come to me now when you are in distress? Aren't you the guys that ran me out of town? And this suggests that it was the leaders who were really the ones responsible for Jephthah's exile. They were the ones that helped his brothers run him out of town. His expulsion was most probably the result of legal procedures that formally disinherited him in an official court setting. They were just as responsible as his brothers were, because they, even more so, because they gave them the legal right. Despite what God's word says, they gave them the right to cast him aside. But this reference here really shows Jephthah's ability as a shrewd negotiator. He's not stupid. He knows what he's doing. Now, if you go back and look in chapter 10, the last verse of chapter 10, verse 18, what was their suggestion? Who is the man who will begin the fight against the people of Ammon? He shall be head over all the inhabitants. That was their first declaration. Anybody steps up to bat, you'll be head over the whole country, over the whole east side of the Jordan. Over all of Gilead, you'll be the president. You'll be the commander. Not just the commander of the army, but the ruler of the whole area. But now when they come to ask Jephthah, they say, hey, come be our commander. Come be the general in our army. And Jephthah knows that they're hedging their bets. Jephthah knows that they're cutting him short. They're lowballing him. He knows that they had already offered whoever would come forward to be ruler over the whole country. And now they're just asking him to be the general. And he's not really going for it. Because they're lowballing him, Jephthah plays hard to get. So in their second offer, they promise him he'll not only be general, but president of all. Let's read verse 8. And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, that is why we have turned again to you now, that you may go with us and fight against the people of Ammon and be our head over all the inhabitants of Gilead. So they up the ante. They know that he's holding them over a barrel. They don't have any choice. So he's going to be general, and if he agrees, he'll be ruler of Gilead. So Jephthah says to the elders of Gilead, if you take me back home to fight against the people of Ammon, and the Lord delivers them to me, shall I be your head? Shall I be your ruler? They offer him to be general of the army and president of the area after everything's over. And Jephthah not only makes them repeat their promise in verse 10, but he requires them to ratify it before Yahweh and all the people of Gilead at Mizpah. And basically, Jephthah could say, well, how do you like me now? You know? I guess I am good for something. He's made a name for himself as a man of valor, and so they needed him to return. Now, this place where they're at Mizpah, is interesting. Here, they have agreed amongst themselves to make Jephthah the head. This is the same location where Jacob was overtaken by his father-in-law Laban. When Jacob was escaping out of Padan Aram with all his children and all his, flocks, they were escaping and Laban chased them down. And they met at this location. But the Lord had warned Laban, look, don't say anything bad. Don't do anything to Jacob. He's mine. So Laban knew he was in a bind. He wanted to kill Jacob. He wanted to take all his flocks back, but he knew he couldn't. So they sat down and they had a meal and they had an agreement with one another. And they said, this is going to be a memorial for us. I'll stay on this side. They made a pile of rocks. I'll stay on this side of it. You stay on that side of it. God will be witness for us both. If any of us cross over to do the other harm, they'll be guilty. And they built that pile of rocks at a place called Mizpah. And here they are again at Mizpah before the Lord, committing themselves. So let's look at verse 12. The plot thickens. Now Jephthah sent messengers to the king of the people of Ammon, saying, what do you have against me that you have come to fight against me in my land? When the king of the people of Ammon answered the messengers of Jephthah, because Israel took away my land when they came up out of Egypt from the Arnon as far as the Jabbok and to the Jordan. Now therefore, restore those lands peaceably. Now even though Jephthah is known as a man of valor, he's not stupid. He wisely seeks a peaceful resolution of this entire situation with Ammon by using diplomacy. He's going to basically ask the king of Ammon, well, what in the world are you doing? So the battle is joined, but at first it's just a war of words. And when Jephthah asked the old king of Ammon, what are you doing? His response was straightforward, but at the same time it was blatantly a lie. Basically he says, I've come back to get my land, so turn it over to me and nobody gets hurt. That's what he's saying. But as we've already seen, Jephthah's no pushover. And he is just as hard-nosed in his diplomacy with Ammon as he was in his negotiations with the leaders of Gilead. He's going to begin his argument by giving the king of Ammon a lesson in historical accuracy. But this will be more than just a lesson in history. It will actually be a history of salvation in Israel. Jephthah is going to rehearse for the king of Ammon just exactly how Yahweh went about giving to Israel the land that is east of the Jordan And he's going to argue for Israel's claim to that land. And it's kind of a long passage. Is that Jephthah's diplomacy, his negotiations with the king of Ammon actually takes up one third of the whole story of Jephthah. So let's go through it and we'll see what's going on here. Verse 14, so Jephthah again sent messengers to the king of the people of Ammon and said to him, thus says Jephthah, Israel did not take away the land of Moab, nor the land of the people of Ammon. For when Israel came up from Egypt, they walked through the wilderness as far as the Red Sea and came to Kadesh. And then Israel sent messengers to the king of Edom, saying, please let me pass through your land. But the king of Edom would not heed. And in like manner they sent to the king of Moab, but he would not consent. So Israel remained in Kadesh. And they went along through the wilderness and bypassed the land of Edom and the land of Moab and came to the east side of the land of Moab and encamped on the other side of the Arnon. But they did not enter the border of Moab, for the Arnon was the border of Moab. And then Israel sent messengers to Sihon, king of the Amorites. Now notice, that's not Ammonites, that's Amorites. King of Heshbon, and Israel said to him, please let us pass through your land into our place. But Sihon did not trust Israel to pass through his territory, so Sihon gathered all his people together, encamped at Jahaz, and fought against Israel. And the Lord God of Israel delivered Sihon and all his people into the hand of Israel, and they defeated him. Thus Israel gained possession of all the land of the Amorites who inhabited that country. They took possession of all the territory of the Amorites, from the Arnon to the Jabbok, and from the wilderness to the Jordan. Basically, Japheth is telling the king of Ammon, look, stop trying to rewrite history. This is how it really all went down. And in his passage here, he practically quotes the Numbers chapter 21. Large parts of Numbers, the history that is recorded in that book. See, when Israel left the wilderness, after all of their wanderings, and they finally got it into their heads, yes, we are now going to enter into our inheritance, they respected the land rights of the nation of Edom and the nation of Moab. They sent messengers to ask for special permission from both of the kings that they could travel across their territories, but the permission was denied. We don't want you in our land. Don't come in. We're going to build a fence. The permission was denied, so they just kept moving up. We'll go to the next country and see if we can get across. And so they got to the border of Sihon, king of the Amorites, and they asked him for permission to pass through his land. They said, look, we're going to pay for whatever water we drink. We're not going to eat nothing of yours. We're not going to take nothing of yours. We just need to get through. But instead of just telling Israel no, Sihon mustered his troops and he attacked Israel. Unprovoked. They were just standing there waiting for them to say yes or no. And they got their answer. It was in the form of swords and arrows and all kind of bad stuff. But this attack, though it was unprovoked by Israel, it was settled by Israel's God. Yahweh gave Israel the victory over Sihon so that they possessed Sihon's territories. And then after him came Og, king of Bashan, who was an ally of Sihon. He did the same thing. He just made up his mind he was going to attack, and yet he met the same fate when he attacked Israel. And thus, because Israel defeated all of the Amorites, all of their land was turned over to them. They possessed the Amorites' land through the power of their God. And so Jephthah's first argument to the king of Ammon is a historical argument. The land at the time that they possessed it didn't belong to either Moab or to Ammon. It belonged to the Amorites. And what do you call it? Your land. It wasn't your land. It was Amorite land. So quit twisting history. Get your facts straight. But it doesn't stop with just a historical argument. Jephthah enters into a theological argument. Look at verse 23. And now the Lord God of Israel has dispossessed the Amorites from before his people Israel. Should you then possess it? Will you not possess whatever Chemosh your God gives you to possess? So whatever the Lord our God takes possession of before us, we will possess. This is his theological argument. Hey, Yahweh, the Lord God of Israel, gave the Amorite land to Israel. So what you going to do? I mean, you can't say no. And it's as simple as that. The land that they lived in was a divine gift from God. Now, he gets a little smart alecky there in verse 24. Well, some people, you know, they haven't decided what he's trying to do here. Either he is sarcastically telling them, you'll just have to be content with what your God gives you, or he's offering them kind of a veiled challenge. He's saying to the king of Ammon, if your God is strong enough to give you this land, well then let him do it. Let's just see who's stronger, Yahweh or Chemosh. But either way, he's arguing from a position of faith in God. Then he goes on, he presents another argument, his third argument in verse 25. He's arguing from precedent. And now, are you any better than Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab? Did he ever strive against Israel? Did he ever fight against them? What's he saying here? Well, what's interesting is, if you later on you can look in Numbers chapter 21, but Numbers 21 verse 26 tells us that the Amorites, Sihon and Og, they actually took the land from Moab. See, at this time, these kingdoms were all about pushing around other people and taking over what land they could acquire. And so before the Israelites showed up, the Amorites actually took that land in question from the land of Moab. And Jephthah's point here is if Moab had never fought Israel over the land that used to be theirs, why would the Ammonites do so? Why would they go to all the trouble? If it was never a problem for Moab, well, it shouldn't be a problem for you either. Just who do you think you are? And then he offers one more argument, the argument from silence. And this is the most telling. Verse 26, while Israel dwelt in Heshbon and its villages, in Aroer and its villages, and in all the cities along the banks of the Arnon for 300 years, why did you not recover them within that time? If it's such a big deal, we've been here for 300 years. Why are you just bringing it up now? If there's any legitimacy to the Ammonite claims to the land of Gilead, why has it taken you 300 years to act on those claims? If it's such a big deal, you should have said something centuries ago. You should have been knocking on our door 200 years ago, 250 years ago. Everything that Jephthah is putting forth just shows the fallacy of the Ammonite position. But all of Jephthah's arguments point to one simple conclusion in verse 27. Therefore, I have not sinned against you, but you have wronged me by fighting against me. And may the Lord, the judge, render judgment this day between the children of Israel and the people of Ammon. You know, and that's exactly what the Lord does. May the Lord, the judge, render judgment this day between the children of Israel and the people of Ammon. Between the children of Israel and the people of Iran. Between the children of Israel and anyone who comes against them, the Lord, the judge, will render a judgment against them. He already has. He's already made the statement, I will bless those who bless you. I will curse those who curse you. Israel has not wronged Ammon in any way, but they in turn have wronged Israel. We've shown no aggression towards Ammon, but you have wrongly engaged in aggression against us. So in the end, Jephthah doesn't really depend on his skill as a diplomat or as a negotiator to save Israel. He leaves that determination in the hands of Israel's God, Yahweh the judge. The land east of the Jordan was his doing. It was his work. It was his gift to Israel. And only Yahweh could decide if Israel would retain that gift or not. So if nothing else, before the real battle is enjoined, Jephthah at least has the moral high ground. We're right. You're wrong. Now let's figure it out. It's going to be me and you in the gravel, but just want to let you know, we're in the right. You're in the wrong. In verse 28, however, the king of the people of Ammon did not heed the words which Jephthah sent to him. Unfortunately, the king of the Ammonites was in no mood to be confused with the facts. His mind was made up. This is what we're going to do. I don't care what you say. But this gives us one of the most ominous phrases that you'll find in the Bible. However, the king did not heed the words. What happens when you refuse to heed the words of truth? Well, bad things happen. Bad things happen. We'll see later on in verse 33, it says that Jephthah defeated them with a very great slaughter. Thus the people of Ammon were subdued before the children of Israel. Ow. So in reality, Jephthah's message here to the king of the Ammonites wasn't just a history of salvation. For them, it was literally an argument for salvation. Save yourself the trouble. Don't pick a fight that you can't finish. This was an argument for Ammon's salvation. They had an opportunity to just turn around and go home and live to see another day. They had an opportunity to survive. If they would have just heeded the words that Jephthah sent to them, they wouldn't have suffered defeat. They wouldn't have been destroyed. They could have lived long and healthy lives. But they chose not to heed the words of truth. They chose not to heed the words of salvation. They chose to do their own thing. And I thought that was very interesting, because this whole story lines up with the situation of the lost today. I mean, there may be someone here today who is standing in the exact place of the Ammonites before God. They are engaged in aggression against God. And you might say, well, I would never do that. Well, I mean, if you reject the gospel, you're engaged in aggression against God. You are aggressively rebelling against Him. Because the Bible commands that everyone comes to salvation, that everyone repents. And you may have heard the gospel many times, but as yet you have not heeded those words. Now, lest you try to disregard God as the judge of Israel only, I need to tell you that Abraham calls Yahweh the judge of all the earth in Genesis chapter 18. He's also known as the judge of the earth in Psalms 94. He's the judge of all in Hebrews chapter 12. And in Acts chapter 10, he says that God is the judge of the living and the dead. And that tells us that there's just no scenario where you're not going to stand before God. He is the judge of everyone. The question is, when He judges you, will you be judged guilty or will you be judged forgiven? Israel was faced with annihilation by Sihon and Og. But because they trusted in the Lord, not only were their lives saved, but they were given a wonderful, unexpected possession, an inheritance that they never dreamed they would have. And it's the same way with us. We as sinners, we as lost individuals, faced annihilation, death and hell for eternity. But when we accept Christ as our Savior, we don't just get to miss that. We get so much more on top of that. We get we are blessed with all spiritual blessings in Christ Jesus. We are granted an eternal home in heaven in the future. We have salvation now. We'll have salvation later. You can't beat it. You can't beat the exchange there. It's a deal you'll not find anywhere else. But what does it take to ensure an innocent verdict? What does it take to ensure that God will judge you forgiven? Well, I do have to say that it may require a little bit of humble pie. It may require you to acknowledge that you are a sinner, and that as a sinner, you are spiritually bankrupt before God. You have nothing to offer Him. Nothing. It may require that you come to sobering reality that you actually need a Savior. You see, it's your sin that separates you from God. It prevents you from having the intimate relationship that He desires to have with you. And so the sin must be dealt with. It must be taken care of. It has to be done first. And Jesus Christ did all the work necessary for our forgiveness on the cross. And now all you have to do is accept His blood as payment for your sin. Receive Him into your heart and ask Him to save you. And I would caution you not to hesitate to do this just because you might not like the taste of humble pie. Let's face it, you won't taste it very long. As a matter of fact, Psalms 34:8 tells us, "Taste and see that the Lord is good, and blessed is the man who trusts in Him." Yes, yes, we do have to realize that we are sinners. Yes, it might be a little discomforting. Yes, it might be a little humbling. But that's what it takes. But that humility is just going to be replaced by the wonder and the glory of forgiveness. Let's stand. Let's stand. You say, "Well, it looks like everybody here is saved." Well, that may be true. It may not be true. We don't know. Only God knows. And beyond that, even though we're here, what we don't realize, it happens every week. There are people that listen to these sermons in Beijing, China, in Sao Paulo, Brazil, in Bangladesh, in Norway, in California. I don't know why they're listening to us in California, but they got good teachers over there. But we got people that go to our website and listen to these sermons all the time, and there's no telling who's out there. So let's bow our heads and let's pray not only for the people that are here, but the people who will be listening over the internet. And as we bow our heads, I want you to just think about your situation before God. What is your status before God? Are you forgiven or are you guilty? As we bow our heads, as we close our eyes, I want you to just listen to the questions that I have. Would you like to experience the taste of full and complete forgiveness before God? Have you never experienced it? Would you like to know how it feels to have a clear conscience? Would you like to finally be free of the guilt of sin? Wouldn't you like to know what real love is? God's love. Sacrificial love. You can. You can today. You can right now. And please do not fail to take heed to this argument for salvation. Because in the end, you won't fare any better than the Ammonites. But I'm telling you right now, it does not have to be this way. God has done everything possible to make it possible for you to be forgiven of your sins. If there's anyone who would like to experience the forgiveness of sins, who never has before, with every head bowed and every eye closed, I just ask you to just raise your hand. If you've never accepted Christ as your Savior, all that it takes is to realize that you need a Savior. All that it takes is to realize that Jesus Christ died on the cross to save you from your sins, to remove the blot of sin that is on your account. So we all start off in debt. We all start off with sin on our account. And it's only the blood of Jesus Christ that will erase that sin. But what He does, He doesn't just take away your sin. He in turn gives you His righteousness. And so with every head bowed and every eye closed, I would just exhort you to recognize that you're a sinner. Recognize that your sin is going to send you to hell in eternity forever away from God. But the fact that God sent His Son to die on the cross so that you might be saved, and the only thing you have to do is accept Him into your heart. And if you're willing to accept Him into your heart, the Bible says, Jesus says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. And if anyone opens to me, I will come in and dine with them and fellowship with them." All you have to do is open the door. He'll do the work. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, I just thank You for this opportunity. And Lord, today, for those who desire to accept Christ as their Savior, Lord, I pray that Your Spirit would open their hearts, open their minds to the truth, and Lord, that they would make the rational choice to receive forgiveness of sins. Forgiveness that has been paid for by You. Lord, but that is a gift that we can accept. But it's not ours until we accept it. Lord, I thank you that you are speaking to hearts. I thank you that you are encouraging us, that you are saving souls. Not just here, Lord, but around this world. We pray, Lord, that your work would continue, that your gospel would go forth, Lord, that your word would be established in our hearts, that we might walk according to your word, that we might live according to your word, that we might minister according to your word. So, Lord, I thank you for the gift of salvation. I thank you for the gift of your Spirit that we enjoy today here, and I ask that we would enjoy it every day in your presence, on our knees, in our words, Lord, that time that we spend in intimacy with you. And Lord, thank you for bringing us together, and I ask that you would carry us home safely. Be with us as we go through our work week. Watch over us, protect us, Lord, but most importantly, use us for your glory and honor. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen.